So let us now look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 9. Let us hear God's word. He says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So before we come to this evening's message, we want to pray again. Let us pray. Our Father, the theme for this conference is Christian parenting. We are talking about the way by which parents raise up their children. So that is what we mean by Christian parenting. And this evening, we begin with the first talk, which is our role as parents. I'm speaking to those who are already parents. I'm speaking also to those who are one day going to be parents. And what about those few who are never going to be parents, as far as we can tell? Now, you must understand that in the Bible, you are regarded as parent to those who are younger than you. And from the spiritual point of view, in the church, we have parents. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was told, "Your mother is looking for you," he turned to the people before him and said that, "These are my mothers and brothers and sisters." So we have a responsibility of teaching younger people how to take care of their biological children, and we also have to guide those who are spiritually our children. So from that point of view, you see that this talk or this series of talks is relevant to everyone present. If you want to be a useful Christian, if you want to be a missionary, you go anywhere in the world, you teach the Bible to people, then when people are converted, you really have to teach them how to be parents and how to raise up children. So in order to be useful, you must know all this. And we begin by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 9, for the simple reason that this has direct relevance to us. Old Testament teaching has direct relevance to Christians today. Never make the mistake of thinking that the Old Testament is obsolete, no more relevant to us. No. The Old Testament is part of the Bible as well. But we must correctly understand the Old Testament. And here, we say it has direct relevance to us because the nation of Israel had not entered the promised land, but God was already giving these instructions to the nation that when you enter the land, this is how you must take care of your children. And in verse 8 and verse 9, we must not wrongly understand that God is asking them to take a portion of the written scriptures, tear one page, and then roll it and then put it around them or tie it on top of their head, or take another piece and then nail it to the doorpost. God is not asking them to literally do that. This is figurative language. This is to show to us that in your life, in the new land that God is giving to them, they have to allow God's word to control every aspect of their life. Whenever they go out of their house, God's word reminds them of his will. So they go out to farm or they go out to do business, they must be controlled by the will of God. When they come home, they are reminded of God's word. So everything they do, they are reminded of God's word. So those things that they are told to do are figurative in nature. Right? You bind God's word around you, you bind it around you, you put it around your doorpost. All this is to say that God's word should control all areas of our life. Now, this is given in connection with raising our children. It follows, therefore, that God's word should be sufficient and should be authoritative in the way we raise up our children. That then is the relevance of this passage to tonight's talk. We proceed by noting that not all marriages are blessed with children. And therefore, if you are married and you have been blessed with children, make sure that you are really thankful to God for the gifts of children. What makes you think that you have the right to have children? Just because you are married, you expect that God will bless you with children? There are those who are married, but they are not blessed with children. You have been blessed with children. You must be very thankful to God for the children He has given to you. If you are thankful to God for the children He has given to you, then show your gratitude by being responsible parents. Raise up those children God has given to you in a responsible manner. But what if you are parents and all these years you have not been blessed with children? Don't chuff over this. Don't be unhappy over this. Don't be discontented and be angry at God. Don't sin. You have no right to be angry at God. Don't sin against God by ever daring to be angry at God. God is sovereign. God has a good purpose in everything. And if God has not given you children, remember that He is being kind and good in ways that you do not understand now. For example, He may be sparing you from some terrible sin that might arise if you were to have children. He might be sparing you some deep grief of heart if you were to have children. So God is sparing you all this. So be content with the situation God has given to you. And consider adoption. Many Christian families nowadays see a responsibility and a blessing in not only having their own biological children, but they also attempt to adopt one or two from other families who have too many or who are unable to take care of them well. The idea is to take children from non-Christian homes so that we raise them as our own, and in that way Christian values are passed on to them. Now that is really a noble thing to do, and many Christian families have really taken upon themselves to do that for that reason. So for those who have no children of your own, you might want to consider adoption. And don't forget what I said earlier concerning those who are not married and therefore they are not going to have children. For you who are married and you have no children of your own, remember the children are in the church. So if you can get near to some of the children and be some positive influence to them and be of some help to them in some ways, in days to come, they may look back and say, oh, because Uncle so-and-so or Auntie so-and-so has said this or has done that for me, they say, I'm where I am today. Yeah. So these are some of the things we need to say. Then furthermore, we can say that not all children born to us are normal and healthy. Again, what right have you to demand that all your children must be normal and must be healthy? And if you are blessed, therefore, with normal and healthy children, you really need to be grateful to God. Show your gratitude by raising up your children in a responsible manner. What about those who have been given handicapped children to raise up? We must remember that that is a life given to us. And God must have seen that you are suitable to raise up such a child. Otherwise, why should He give him or her to you? And God will give you sufficient grace to raise up the child. But you may be somewhat baffled. You
know, God, I'm not capable. It gives me a lot of burden. I suffer so much raising a handicapped child. Now remember that God is good towards His people. He never gives us bad things. Which father will give a stone instead of bread? Which father will give a scorpion or serpent to you? See? So you know that our Father in heaven is good, and if He gives you a handicapped child to raise up, it must be for some good. Perhaps He wants to mold your character. And often it is that the blessing of God comes in intangible ways, ways that people cannot tell directly. Often it is more in the area of your character being molded to become more considerate, more sensitive towards others' need, and so on. So all these are blessings of God. So we must submit ourselves to God's will, knowing that His will is best. But having said all this, we need to note that the majority of us are blessed with children who are normal and who are healthy. And our talks will be focused on this big category of people, and we can apply what we learn to those special situations as we go along. Our assumption throughout is that we are dealing with both husband and wife who are already believers, and you are therefore committed to obey God in the way that children should be raised. If there is one partner who is not yet a believer, you will have to adjust what we learn in this series of talks to your situation as well. So these then are the qualifications that we have to make by way of introduction. And our purpose for tonight's talk is to show that God has given parents a mediatorial role. God has given parents a mediatorial role to accomplish the task of raising God-honoring children. So God wants God-honoring children to be raised up, and God is giving you the responsibility as parents, having what we call a mediatorial role, the role of a mediator. That will be explained more in a moment. But we just want to declare first the purpose of this talk. This talk is to show that God has given parents a mediatorial role to accomplish the task of raising who? What? God-honoring children. So the end or the objective, the aim is obvious, to raise up God-honoring children. And who have been given this responsibility? Christian parents. And how are Christian parents to raise up God-honoring children? By acting as mediators of some kind. So they have a mediatorial role. So under this talk, we want to cover two sections. In the first section, we consider the mediatorial role of parents. And in the second section, we consider the task to be accomplished. So first, we want the doctrine to be clear, and the doctrine will form the foundation on which we consider the practical outworking. You cannot come straight to the practice of it without understanding the doctrine. And it is no good just having doctrine without showing how it is applied. So these two things are important. So we consider one in its turn. So we first consider the doctrinal part, the mediatorial role of parents. Now there are two main points under the first section. The first main point is that only Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And this is made clear to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It is declared to us in no uncertain terms, such that we cannot argue over this matter. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we are told, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." A mediator is like a middle person who bridges the gap. There is a gap between two parties. One party is God, the other party is man. Man has offended God. Man, therefore, is at enmity with God. It is not that God has done wrong and you have done wrong, so both parties are enemies. No, God cannot do wrong. God is our creator. God has given us everything, and God is good towards us. But from the very beginning, God appointed Adam as our representative. Adam was the representative head of the human race. And to Adam was given everything good. He had all the trees in the Garden of Eden to eat. So there was this freedom given to him. But there was only one tree God forbade him to eat. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Otherwise, Adam had everything else to enjoy. But Adam and Eve, his wife, under the instigation of the devil, disobeyed God. And they ate of the forbidden tree. And because Adam was created the representative head of the human race, when he sinned against God, we all who descended from Adam and Eve sinned in him. So Adam's guilt becomes our guilt. And because we are all physically descended from Adam and Eve, the sinful nature of Adam and Eve have been passed down to us, so that we now have two problems. The first problem is our guilt in Adam. And the second problem is a sinful nature we have inherited from Adam and Eve. And this sinful nature, of course, inclines us in the direction of sin, such that all of us from the time we were born, we sin against God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Don't think that the baby is incapable of sinning. How do you know when the first cry was made by him, it wasn't a cry of rebellion, a cry of discontent? So we can't tell, but what we do know is that the baby has inherited a sinful nature. We know because firstly, the Bible tells us so. And secondly, we know that throughout the world, everywhere, all babies grow up showing this to be true, that we sin against God in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Surely, it is easier to accept the Bible's explanation that we were born with a sinful nature. That's why we all, without exception, grow up sinful, rather than to think that we were born without sin, and then at one point, all of us, for some unknown reason, all of us, without exception, become infected by a sinful nature. You see? So it is easier to accept what the Bible says. From experience, we know all of us grow up to sin against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. So we incur guilt for our sinful actions as well. And all this arose from the fact that we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. So you see now that in summary, we have these two problems. The guilt that is upon us because we have Adam as our representative, and the sinful nature that has been passed down to us from Adam and Eve, causing us to sin against God in our own ways as well. So you see here that we are therefore estranged from God. We are at enmity from God. The holy God, the just God, the good God has been offended by the creatures he has made. His creatures, his highest creatures, have turned against him, disobeyed him, and gone away from him. So in order for us to be brought back to God, we need a mediator. And we have no mediator in the midst of us all, because all of us are descended from Adam, all of us are sinful, all of us do not qualify to be a mediator. And God has mercy on us, knowing that we have no mediator in our midst. So he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. So that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. And by being God and man in one person, he is the perfect mediator we need. As God who came from heaven, he perfectly speaks to us on behalf of the Father. He reveals to us God. He reveals God's will to us. The best person to tell us about heaven is one who has come from heaven. The best person to represent God is someone who is God himself. So Jesus Christ has to be God to be able to represent God perfectly. And Jesus Christ is truly man, but without sin. And in that way, he can represent us perfectly before God. See, he has to be true man, but he has to be man without sin. Otherwise, he would be no different from us. And you see now, the wonder of the gospel, God arranged for this way for us to be saved. The Son of God came to take upon himself perfect human nature while remaining God. So he's God and man in one person, and as God and man, he is the perfect mediator between God and man. And when he died on the cross of Calvary, therefore, he died as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, on the behalf of those who have been chosen by God. So those who are going to be saved, they have a perfect mediator. Christ died on the cross to save them. See, he paid for their sins. And on the third day, he rose again and he has returned to heaven. And now we hear the gospel being preached. And the gospel, the good news of salvation, is about Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. So sinners who repent and believe in Jesus Christ will be forgiven their sins and will be accepted by God. So when we are saved, we have Jesus Christ as our mediator. So far, so good. We understand who the mediator is and why we need that mediator. But to understand a little bit more, we must know that as mediator, Jesus Christ occupies three offices. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. Here to us that Jesus Christ is prophet. You remember in John chapter 4 when he was talking to the Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman says, "Sir, you are a prophet." And Jesus Christ never said, no, I'm not a prophet. Jesus Christ accepted the fact that he was a prophet. And we know that a prophet is someone who reveals God, reveals his will to us. That is the function of a prophet. In the Old Testament, a prophet reveals God to us. He brings God's will to us. So Jesus Christ comes to make God known to us. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we know Jesus Christ, we will know God. And we know that he's from heaven and he makes known to us the Father's will. And by his Spirit, he inspired the apostles to finish writing the Bible. The previous prophets also wrote by the Spirit of God. And so in that way, the will of God is made known to us by the Son of God. So Jesus Christ is a prophet. Then Jesus Christ is also a priest. We know from the book of Hebrews, especially from chapter 7 to chapter 10, that Jesus Christ is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He is not of the order of Aaron. In the Old Testament, only Aaron could be the high priest, and when he died, one of his sons would be high priest, and so on. But there was a high priest of God that was not connected biologically to Aaron, and that was Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, Abraham came back from rescuing Lot and he met this high priest of God. He straight away recognized Melchizedek as a high priest and he offered 10% of his gains to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek prayed for him. So it shows to us that before the nation of Israel was formed, families were worshipping everywhere. Abraham had his own large family and he was leading the family in worship. But all these families of believing people knew that Melchizedek was a high priest of God. Where he was from and where he went after that, we do not know. The Bible shows to him that his existence only during that period when he met with Abraham. But everyone accepted the fact that Melchizedek was a high priest of God. So that is used as a picture of Jesus Christ's high priesthood. Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron. It was a higher high priesthood. So as high priest, Jesus Christ offered sacrifice on behalf of his people to the Father. And what sacrifice did he offer? not like the high priest of the Old Testament who offered animals. Instead, he offered himself. So the high priest's job was to offer a sacrifice. But he, in turn, became the sacrifice. So he offered himself on the cross of Calvary to die for his people. So when he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and Jesus Christ is now seated on the right hand of the Father. That is a figurative expression to show that he is in a position of authority. The Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the Great Commission, he tells us that. So Jesus Christ is given all authority, so he can be pictured as someone seated on the right hand of the throne of the King in heaven. So Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of the Father, interceding, speaking on behalf of his people. So that is the work of the high priest. So when we draw near to God in prayer, in all our imperfection, God the Father will receive us because Jesus Christ sits next to him, as it were, and confirmed that that is one of ours. I have died for him. And therefore, we can draw near to God freely. So Jesus Christ is a high priest. Then Jesus Christ is King. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. A number of passages of scripture directly tells us that. One of them is in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Jesus Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. There's no other king higher than Jesus Christ. No other Lord higher, greater than Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ as mediator occupied the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So as king, he protects his people. As king, he provides for his people. As king, he leads his people into battle. And of course, today, the church has Jesus Christ leading us into spiritual battle. We don't use literal swords, but we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, he leads us in the work of missions. So Jesus Christ is head of the church. He rules over the church. He has given us the Bible as his sufficient law. So the church must have Jesus Christ as king. But the church also has Christ as king because he protects them from harm. He leads them into spiritual battle. So Jesus Christ is the prophet, priest, and king who has been appointed by God as our mediator. So I hope this is clear now. Now that this is clear, we want to make the second point under this first section. That is, parents are to model themselves after Christ as mediator in raising their children. So in raising their children, parents have to model themselves. Use Jesus Christ as model. So parents are to model themselves after Christ as mediator in raising their children. Now why do we say this? We say this because of a number of considerations. Firstly, in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, we are told that Abraham is the father of all those who have the same faith as him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, the exact words are this. We are told that I might have got the reference wrong, but so you look at chapter 4, verse 11, and he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So it is Romans chapter 4, verse 11. We are told that Abraham is the father of all those who are accepted by God, not based on what he did, but based on the fact that he trusted in the promises of God. So God's promise is that righteousness will come through the Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham believed that.
although Jesus Christ had not come, but Abraham believed that righteousness, the righteousness he needed to stand before the holy God, would come from the Savior God will provide. So Abraham put his trust in this coming Savior. Now we today, who are saved by trusting in the same Savior, although he has already come. Whereas in the time of Abraham, he had not yet come. So Abraham's faith was looking forward to the coming Savior. Our faith is looking backwards to the Savior who has already come. But we all meet at the same point, that is the cross of Calvary. We all trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save us. And in that way, our sins are regarded as taken away by Christ, and Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. And in that way, we are counted as righteous in God's sight, and in that way, we are accepted by God. So because Abraham is the father of our faith, we believe, therefore, that just as Abraham acted as prophet, priest, and king in his family, today we who are his spiritual children should act as prophet, priest, and king in the family as well. Do you know that Abraham was a prophet? Through him, people came to know the true God. Remember how Sarah, his wife, was taken away, and the king thought that, you know, he has taken some Abraham's sister, but the dream was given to him, and he was warned to return the wife to Abraham to say that that man is a prophet. Return it to him and he will pray for you. See? So Abraham is regarded as a prophet by God. And then Abraham was acting as a priest because in his big household he led the family in worship. And Abraham was a king in that when Lot was taken by the enemies, he joined with the other kings to go and rescue Lot. And the other kings all recognized Abraham as some sort of king. See? So Abraham performed the roles of prophet, priest, and king, although not officially in those capacities, but nevertheless he performed the function of prophet, priest, and king. And you must remember that because Abraham was entrusted by God to rule over his household, we know that we as parents should model our life after Abraham, and therefore after the Lord Jesus Christ. We must act as prophet, priest, and king. So that is one argument. Then secondly, you note that in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, in the passage about husband and wife, we are referred to Jesus Christ as our model and our reason for our relationship as husband and wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told in verse 23, we are told this truth. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So if husbands are the head of the wife, certainly he is head of the children as well. So he is the head of the family. So the moment marriage begins, the husband begins to be head of that family. And when children comes, they all recognize that the husband is to be the head of the family. And as head of the family, he has to rule over the family in the way that Christ rules over the family. How does Christ rule over his church? That is, as prophet, priest, and king. And so for us as well, as prophet, priest, and king. So I hope you are clear now that of the link between parents, especially the father. See, parents and especially the father, how the husband, how they are to take care of the children, raise the children in accordance to the model of Christ being our mediator. We have to act as prophet, priest, and king to our children. Yeah? Now, in the raising up of our children, we must constantly remember that we are to act as prophet, priest, and king. What is the role of the prophet? To reveal God's will to the family. What is the role of the priest? To act as a sympathetic high priest leading them in worship. What is the role of a king? To apply the rule of Christ to the church so that our lives are in accordance to the law of God. So roughly, that is how we should see our role as parents. Now that we have laid the doctrinal foundation, the mediatorial role of parents, we come to consider the task to be accomplished. We now want to be more practical. And again, under this second section, there are two main points. The first point is that the development of the humanity of Christ shows four areas of concern to us. Jesus Christ, as we have noted, is the eternal Son of God, His Spirit from eternity. He was never created. He always existed in that special relationship with God the Father. So that's why He's called God the Son. So God is one. And there are three persons who are God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons does not equal three gods. We are talking about persons. So each person of the Godhead is fully God, not one-third of God or not partially God. So each person is fully God, and yet there are not three gods. We are talking about deep spiritual truths using human words. So don't use human experience to think that if a person is fully God, not one-third God or partially God, then having three persons who are fully God means there are three gods. We say, no, that is based on our human limitation. We are humans living in a physical world, and we are limited in our thinking ability, our thinking power. God who created us is far above us. And while we operate in three dimensions, and some even say four, including time, and some say, you know, five, because we have intuition, you say, and you want to include the spiritual dimension, we say six, but even so, we are limited. We can count how many dimensions we appreciate. But for God who created us, He's not limited by just a few dimensions. So when we talk about the person of God, we talk about the essence of God, what He is like, we are talking about things that are beyond our human ability to fully comprehend. We are able to know only as much as God reveals Himself to us. And God has revealed to us that He is one God existing in three persons, and God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as far as God the Son is concerned, He has this special relationship with the Father from eternity. There was never a time when the Son was created. But all the time they have this special relationship like Father and Son. In human beings, we have Father and Son, that relationship. But the Father and the Son has this relationship between them from eternity. And there came a point when the Son of God came to this earth to take upon Himself perfect human nature through being born through Mary. Mary the Virgin had not known any man, but the power of the Spirit came upon her, and she conceived. And through her, the human nature of Jesus Christ was given, but minus the sin of Mary. The reason is because the Holy Spirit protected the Lord from the sin that Mary had from Adam and Eve. Mary was like any one of us. She was a descendant of Adam and Eve, and therefore she had a sinful nature. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was without sin, but that is not true. The Bible never teaches that Mary was without sin. And in the Song of Mary, in Luke chapter 1, we learn that Mary said that she referred to God as her Savior. So she therefore needed a Savior. And we know that Mary, after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, she had other children through Joseph. She was just like any other woman, but she was specially blessed by God to be the instrument through whom the human nature of the Lord came, but without her sin, see, because the Lord was protected by the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ was God and man in one person, truly God and truly man, but without sin, in one person. And while on earth,
the Lord withheld His divine power most of the time. He deliberately withheld His divine power. On and off, His divine power showed. For example, when the temple police came to arrest Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember how one of His disciples chopped off the servant's ear, and the Lord Jesus Christ picked up the ear, put it back, and he was healed. See, because the Lord is really God. And when the people came, the Lord asked them, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." The Lord said, "I am." And the moment the Lord said, "I am," these people fell, see, backwards. Why? Why was just the word "I am," the two words "I am" was so powerful? The reason was because "I am" was the name of God. In the Old Testament, God said to Moses, "Tell the people of the Hebrew people in Egypt that I am have sent you." I am was actually the name of God. And when Jesus Christ said "I am," He was actually revealing His divine nature for that split second. And these people were overwhelmed and they fell backwards. Okay? So most of the time while on earth, Jesus Christ withheld His divine power. But as far as His humanity was concerned, He developed like any other person, but without sin. Yeah. Without sin. In Luke chapter 2, we have this very significant verse. Verse 51. In Luke chapter 2. After the incident where He was found in Jerusalem discussing with the teachers of the law, we are told in verse 51, "Then He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But His mother kept all these things in her heart." Then comes this very significant verse of verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus Christ is the perfect model for us. See? We know that He was without sin. Therefore, He did not cry in rebellion against the parents. He did not disobey His parents. So you may say, "Oh, how can He be a model for us when He has no sin?" So it's easy for Him. He's Son of God, so he didn't have to face the trials that we have to face because of our sins. But you have wrongly understood the situation. See? Now, just because He's sinless does not mean that He wasn't tempted. And this is where you must understand that the temptation He felt was much more keenly felt than by us, because we are sinful people. Being sinful, we have been born in sin, lived in sin, and therefore we are quite immune to this sinful world. Therefore, when we are tempted, yes, temptation can appear so strong to us and so troublesome to us, but nevertheless, to us, we are the sons of sin. We are sons of this sinful world. And therefore, in a sense, we are used to the sins and the temptations around us. But for the Son of God to come to this world and remain sinless, He must have faced the temptation in terrible ways that we cannot fully understand. And someone has given the illustration like this. You see, you look at the granite rock, the solid granite rock by the seashore, and you compare with the sand around. When the waves come in, the waves throw the sand about, and then the sand is drawn back into the sea. It is thrown about. So the sand may be compared to us. We may say that we are like the sand. We are being thrown about by the trials and sorrows of this world, by the pain, by the troubles of this world. See how much we have to suffer being thrown about. But look at that rock there. Now he's standing still, doing nothing. But you have not understood, you see. The granite rock, because it doesn't move, it has to take the greater pressure of the sea water. When the water hits, it feels it stronger compared to the sand. The sand is just absorbing and following the flow. In fact, you're enjoying yourself surfing on the waves compared to the rock, who is facing all the pain of bearing the force of the waves. So the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like the way we have been tempted, but without sin. Don't draw the conclusion, therefore, that the Lord had it easy. The Lord had it more difficult compared to us. He suffered more compared to us. Therefore, He's able to sympathize with us more. See? And insofar as the humanity of Jesus Christ is concerned, He developed as a normal person, except without sin. And therefore, He had to learn obedience without sinning against the parents. So we learn obedience while we sin. And when beaten for our failures, we thought that we are suffering a lot. But you know that even though the Lord Jesus Christ need not have to be beaten, but nevertheless, He struggled so much in order not to sin. You see? And He developed as a person who showed to us that there are four areas that we must focus on. We note that He grew in wisdom, which shows His mental development. Then He grew in stature, which shows His physical development. Then in favor with God, showing His spiritual development. In favor with man, showing His social development. So there are these four areas of concern. So in this first point, we want to take note that the development of the humanity of Christ shows four areas of concern, namely the mental, the physical, the social, and the spiritual. But for our purpose, we are going to combine the mental and the physical together as the development of the total person, say the person, the physical person. So we will say these two areas will be under the personal development of the child, and then we consider the character development, which has to do with his social interaction. Then we consider his spiritual development, that is his relationship with God. So for our purpose, we are going to consider these three areas. These three areas would be considered in turn. And then we want to take note of the fact that the child grew and there were stages in his development. For example, in chapter 2, Luke's Gospel chapter 2 verse 40, we read, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and grace. The grace of God was upon him. From the time he was a baby, he grew." Then from verse 41 onwards, we read about him coming to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. And then he went home to Nazareth, we read in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So from baby to teenager, from teenager to adulthood. And then when we come to chapter 3, verse 23, "And Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age." So we come to the time when Jesus Christ may be regarded as a full-blown adult. So there were stages in his development. And the Lord shows to us that there are these four areas of concern and these stages that we must take note of. Although we are not going to draw a clear-cut line that from this age to this age, this is one stage, from this age to this age is another stage. No, because that would be artificial. That would be drawing too much out of the scriptures. But what we want to take note of is the fact that we must give due allowance for growth in the individual. Then in the second section, the second point we want to make is that our God-appointed task as parents is to raise up godly children. Why do we have children? Oh, simply because it's the right thing, it's the acceptable thing. We just get married and then children come. See? But why do we have children? Oh, maybe we want to have children. In the old days, it was to work in a farm, so the more sons, the better. And okay, daughters are useful also. They can cook for us and maybe take care of the ducks and the chickens, wash the clothes for us. All these are practical considerations. But wait a moment. Why does God give you children? See? That is more the question we want to ask. And you must understand that God gives you children in order that you will raise them up to be godly people. We know that because scriptures already make this clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the passage we read at the beginning, we know already that parents are to raise up their children to fear God, to obey His word. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we know that
Although this is addressed to the father, it includes the mother as well, and we therefore take this as something for parents to take note of in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So the point we want to make is clear. The purpose of us being given children is in order to raise them up so that they follow the way of the Lord. Have you grasped this as the reason why you are given children? Have you seen this as your responsibility? Or have you taken for granted, well, children come, therefore I'll raise them up the best I can. If they come to faith, so be it. If not, it doesn't matter. See? After all, salvation is of the Lord. Hey, wait a moment. Yes, it is true. Salvation is of the Lord. However much you pump into the children, the scriptures, or however much you train them, education and training by themselves can never convert anyone. Salvation is not by works. It is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. God must show mercy to your children such that they come to understand and be convinced of the truth of the gospel and come to faith in Christ. See? We don't know when that will happen. We acknowledge the fact that salvation is of the Lord. But let us understand that God intends parents to be the means of guiding them to know the scriptures, to know the gospel, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And God intends to use you as means of bringing them to know the Lord. So in the family, we see the cradle in which children are brought up, nurtured, in order one day to be blessed with salvation in Jesus Christ. We cannot guarantee that every godly family will have all the children converted, but we have every reason to expect that God will bless us with all our children, not a single one left out, all our children coming to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have every reason to have such hope. See, because our God is a good God. Our God is abundant in His mercy. You don't believe all this? Of course you do. Then if you do, that our God is good, our God is abundant in mercy, and His promises cannot be broken, and we fulfill our role as parents to do what we can for our children, can we not expect that the God who is abundant in mercy will save every single one of our children? Not because we are faithful, not because of our effort, but because of who God is. See? And indeed, many families who have really taken seriously the responsibility entrusted to them as parents, they have raised up their children with that aim, that is to raise them up, nurture them to know the Lord. God has blessed them. Every single child in a family has come to true faith, not just faith in name, but true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't want to draw the reverse conclusion and say, if that is the case, then those parents who did not have all the children come to faith must be because they have failed somewhere along the line. Perhaps they have failed, but we don't want to be judgmental. We still say that there is this element of mystery, why it is that in some Christian families whose parents have been faithful, or as far as we know has been faithful, there's one or two who never come to faith. See, that's a mystery. But as a general rule, we can safely say that parents who are committed to faithfully raise up their children in the way they should go, see, God will bless with every single child soundly converted. We don't want our children, any one of them, to be converted in name. Then what's the point? On the last day, they are not found in heaven. What's the point, isn't it? We travel so much by aeroplane nowadays. See? So you ask around, you have your ticket with you, Oh, yes, all of us, you know. You see? And generally, we'll say we buy the tickets from the same source. We would expect the tickets to be reliable. But nowadays, who knows? Oh, your son may have got his ticket from another agent. Another daughter get his ticket from another agent. All of us have tickets. Okay, good.
We are so happy. We are waiting for the time to arrive. Then we get into the plane. Then we will fly home. And to our horror, at the boarding gate, one son is not allowed in. Because your ticket is not a genuine ticket. Where do you get that from? Oh, from such and such an agent. But we never appointed that agent. You look, you see, your ticket is different from the others, you see. So yours is a fake ticket. You're not allowed to go into the aeroplane. You want that to happen to your family? Where all your children claim they are Christians, and all this while you happily think they are Christians, but didn't you see the sign that one or two of them were not truly converted? Don't rest content that they make professions of faith. Make sure they are soundly converted. We want all of them to be safely in the plane and then fly home together. We want all to arrive safely in heaven. So we don't want children who are just Christian in name. We want them to be soundly converted, truly converted. We are not perfect while on this earth. True, we struggle with temptations, with sin. True. But we have true faith in Christ. We are resting on Christ and Christ alone. We have the righteousness of Christ upon us, and that alone is our ticket, you see. And I want to say to you that although salvation is of the Lord, God nevertheless uses the family, uses the parents to guide the children. And the parents faithfully provide that family atmosphere, provide the means by which these children are led along. We can expect our good God, who is abundant in mercy, to save every single one of our children. We can dare expect that. Because our God is such a God. We dare not say it's because we are faithful as parents. It's by our effort that they are saved. No, we dare not say that. We are constantly casting ourselves upon God for mercy to our children. And yet at the same time, we know our God is good. He's really abundant in His mercy. And we can look forward to our children, every single one of them, soundly converted. Okay? And you see now that the Bible is all that we need. It is our all-sufficient guide. And the Holy Spirit will empower us not only to be used by God as means of bringing the gospel to our children, but the Holy Spirit will empower us to be used by God in praying for them, in setting the examples for them. And has not God given us the church as well? We must value the church, even in raising our children. Don't divorce the raising of the children from the church. God gives us the fellowship of the church, by which we can have encouragement, we can have help, we can have advice, and together we help one another and help other families as we are helped by other families. Together, as a church, we are enabled by God to carry out our responsibilities. And our objectives are clear. We want to ensure that our children develop in an all-rounded way, not missing in certain aspects of their development. We have seen already that the Lord Jesus Christ shows to us these four main areas: the mental development, the physical development, the social development, and the spiritual development. We have the objectives. The aim is clear. The aim is to raise them up in a God-honoring way, to become God-honoring children, to become believers in Jesus Christ, to know the true God. Our aim is clear. But in order to achieve that aim, there are a number of objectives we must work at. One is to ensure that they are developing all round. Then another thing is that we must resist the pressure of the world. The world is trying to press us into its mold. You know how it is in the old days where you make the kueh, you know? You have the piece of wood with carvings in there, maybe carving as a leaf or as a flower. See, then you take your dough, you fill it in, and then you take whatever is to be inside the kueh, then you fold the dough around, then you press it. Okay? That is your mold. Then you turn it over and knock it on the table. The dough comes out in the shape of the mold. Okay? The world is constantly trying to press us so that we take on the image of the world. But we must resist that. We must rather be molded by the thinking of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible. Let the Bible mold us rather than we be pressed into the mold of the world. And we want to seek God's blessing every step of the way. Each step of the way. We dare not take for granted that we will succeed without God. Every step of the way, we need God's help. We must therefore come to God in prayer and constantly trust in Him so that we can act as prophet, priest, and king to our children. So our objectives are set forth like this. We are to act as prophet, priest, and king to our children so that they grow in an all-rounded way, in such a way that we are not allowed to press into the mold of the world. We follow the Bible's teaching. Okay? So we must draw to a close, otherwise somebody will say that, you know, you don't have their watch before you. We have considered two sections, the mediatorial role of parents and the task to be accomplished. This, the doctrinal part and the practical parts, they are related to one another, and I hope they are clear before our eyes. Together they bring home to us the lesson that God has given us, parents, a mediatorial role to accomplish the task of raising up God-honoring children. In conclusion, we want to note that parenthood is a great privilege. And this privilege doesn't last. This privilege is for a limited time. You know that our time on this earth is limited. That is a limitation that all of us will acknowledge. See? But do you realize that your children are not with you forever, even though they are still living on this earth? Very soon they are going to leave home because of studies. Very soon they are going to leave home because of work. Very soon they are going to have their own families. And although you still see them, it's a different relationship after that. And that is part of the parents' role, the wisdom to know when to let go and when to realize that they are a separate family. We still have interactions, but it's different. But in the role as parents, to raise them up to the point where they become independent, they have a family of their own. You have only that limited time. You say, at least 18 years, right? Hey, friends, you really don't know how short 18 years is. Ayo! One blink of the eyes and 18 years is gone. And they are leaving home already. The nest is empty. Now the old man and the old woman are left at home. Aduh, you know, where had the years gone by? You know, you don't know, 18 years is very, very short time. And let us extend it another 5 years. You have 20 odd years. Your son didn't leave home, but it's, or maybe he went away and came back again. You have enjoyed a few more years. You see? And even so, he's gone soon. Soon, very soon, one blink of the eye. You see? That's why enjoy that privilege. That privilege is so precious, so precious. And each moment is different. Each stage is different. You see, that stage is over. The baby years, once over, is over. The toddler year, once over, is over. The teenage year, once over, is over. The young adult period, once over, it is over. Over! See, you often wonder, you know, it wasn't long ago I was their age. And then now I'm raising them. And now they are grown up. And now you are old. See, it's a privilege, it is a great privilege, but it is limited in time. Therefore, let us value it. And secondly, parenthood is a great responsibility. It is a great responsibility. If you have taken your role as parents correctly, and you have appreciated your children correctly, you would see the great responsibility to raise them up in the way they should go. How many parents here never learn all this until too late? See, until too late, you know. I wish I have learned this earlier. Then I can implement some of these things. You see, you ask around. You see, there are many parents who learned all this too late. They wish they have learned all this earlier. You see. And we fail in so many ways. Christian parents fail. What more about those who were not converted before, when the children were growing? They were not Christians.
Now they are converted. They look back and say, "Oh, my wasted time. I didn't appreciate the children as I should have." You see. And for those of us who have the opportunity of being believers, and now you are going to be parents, or now you are parents, you really have to see the responsibility that is placed upon your hand to mold these characters, to raise them up in the way they should go, to see them being blessed with salvation in Jesus Christ in due time. See? It's a great responsibility. Who is sufficient for these things? See? God's grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. So it is with these thoughts that we come to the end of this first session. May God really help us and bless us. Let us pray. Father, we bow ourselves in worship. We truly are unworthy people.